Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, looking tonight at verse 25. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. When we speak of the word eternal, we usually think of it in a sense of sort of not ending. We think of it as a quantity of life rather than a quality of life. But eternal could be not very good quality if you're in the wrong place. If you're in the right place, yes, it would be wonderful. But when we speak of eternal life, we are speaking of the quality of life that we have in Christ. Eternal is a word that we can't fully comprehend because our finite minds just cannot grasp infinite. Or the infinity. So we try to create illustrations that help sort of bridge this unbridgeable chasm, actually, that exists between the finite and the infinite. And so I can remember from my Sunday school days, as our teachers tried to impress us with the idea of eternity, never ending. And they would tell us that if you had a steel ball the size of the sun, which is 865,000 miles in diameter, and if you set a snail on that steel ball and let it start crawling around the sun, the second law of thermodynamics, you would have a gradual eroding of the steel ball as this snail is going around. And so by the time the snail had worn down the steel ball the size of the sun to a peewee marble, the first day of eternity would just be getting a good start. And you see how that, you know, it's sort of the little fuses begin to pop, you know, and we just can't really grasp. The word in the Hebrew is the vanishing point. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Think back as far as your mind can take you back. Think back so far that your mind just comes to a vanishing point. Well, that's the word, everlasting, the vanishing point. It's when you've hit the limits of your own ability. And, of course, going the other direction, think as far ahead as you can. This little snail wearing down the steel ball. Again, the vanishing point. We can't really grasp eternity as far as quantity is concerned. It's beyond our ability to truly comprehend. But it's not the quantity that the Lord is referring to. It's that quality of life that is promised to us in Christ. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father in John 17:3, said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. It would seem that man was created for eternity. Eternity, one place or another. In Mark 3:29, Jesus said, "He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." So there is the idea where eternal is not a very pleasant kind of a thought, but a very disagreeable thought. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So there you get the contrast as far as your destiny. The one very evil, the other is good. Mark 3:29, Jesus said, "He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness, in danger of that eternal damnation." And then 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul said, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power." So the negative aspects of that eternal damnation and everlasting punishment and everlasting destruction. And the ultimate destiny of each of us, eternal life or eternal destruction. When the scriptures refer to life, they refer to spiritual life. When they refer to death, they often refer to spiritual death. "And you," Paul said, "has he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins." If a person, he said, lives only for pleasure, they are dead while they are still alive. So often as the scripture speaks of life, it is speaking of that spiritual life that only those who are born again understand and know. If you're not born again, you have no understanding of spiritual life. We could talk all day about it and you would not comprehend. For the natural mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit, neither can they know them. You can say, the blind man cannot appreciate the beauty of the sunset, neither can he know it. He lacks that component that is necessary to enjoy the beauty of the sunset. The deaf man cannot enjoy the beauty of the concert. He lacks, again, that capacity by which the concert is truly enjoyed. So the natural man just doesn't understand. He can't understand the things of the Spirit. He lacks that capacity by which the Spirit is understood as you're alive in the Spirit. So as the Bible speaks of life, eternal life, of course it is a reference to that spiritual life that we have. In John 3:36, we read, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Don't even see life. You can't see life. It is not comprehended unless you have been born again by the Spirit. Isn't it an amazing thing how when you look back on your own experience, how the things of the Spirit were just so a mystery to you, you just had no comprehension? And the Bible was just, you try to read it, and it just didn't really speak to you at all. But then once you were born again, how it was just like someone turned on the light. And now you can see so clearly what you were so blind to before being born of the Spirit. And so he that believes on the Son has that everlasting life. But he that doesn't believe will not even see life. The wrath of God is abiding on him. In 1 John 5:11, this is the record. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son, and he who has the Son has life. God has given to us this wonderful gift of eternal life. And if you have the Son, then you have life. But he that has not the Son has not life. Paul said in Ephesians 2, "And you he's made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, death, many people mistake it as a cessation of existence. Oh, I wish I were dead and it was all over. It's not all over when you die. The Bible tells us it is appointed unto man once to die. But after death, the judgment. Death is not the end. It isn't a cessation of your existence. And so many people foolishly think, I'm going to just get rid of my troubles. I'm going to kill myself. And thinking that it's all over, that death is the end, that there's nothing beyond. But that's not so. Death is not the end of your existence. Isaiah said in 33:14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Isaiah 66:24, "They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and there shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Jesus was probably thinking about this passage in Isaiah when in Matthew 25:41 he said, "And he shall say to those on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was not something that God prepared for man. Heaven is something that God has prepared for man. But he prepared it for Satan and his angels, or basically his followers. And if you want to be his follower, you will share his eternal destiny. So, Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Notice, everlasting punishment. Death is not the end. You don't cease to exist. You go on. Surely in another dimension, but yet there is that awareness, that consciousness, and you remember in Luke 16, as Jesus tells us of a certain rich man, fared sumptuously, a poor man lay daily at his gate full of sores, dogs licking his sores. The rich man died, and the poor man died, carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and in hell lifted up his eyes, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus being comforted, he said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to me, that he might take some water, touch my tongue. I'm tormented in this heat. Death wasn't the end for the rich man. Jesus tells us that he was there in great discomfort. In Mark 9:43, Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, these are the words of Jesus. And where their worm dieth not. He is now, of course, making an allusion probably. He's using the same words that Isaiah used there in Isaiah 66. He went on to say, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter into life a crippled than having 2 feet be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If your eyes cause you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, I do not believe that Jesus intended that we take that literally. Because if I would cut off one hand because I was sort of a kleptomaniac and I kept picking pockets, I still have the other hand. If I cut off one foot, I still have the other foot. If I pluck out one eye, I still have the other eye. But he is saying things that have shocking value. When you think about cutting off your hand, that has a very shocking kind of a impression upon us. I'm shocked at the idea. Cutting off my foot, I'm shocked. Plucking out one of my eyes, I'm shocked. We did have a very tragic experience many years ago. I was called out to a home in San Bernardino. And this family asked if I would come out. They had an emergency there in the family. When I went in, their young teenage son had cut off his hand with the saw. And he said, you understand, don't you, Pastor Chuck? And, you know, it was one of those hard things. I mean, what do you say? You know that it was a misunderstanding of the scriptures on his part, but yet you can't come down heavy on him. And my heart went out to him. I realized that he was no doubt having a desperate struggle with sin and took this very drastic kind of a action because of what Jesus said. And that was probably one of the more difficult cases that I've had to deal with as a pastor, to see this young fellow in his earnestness and all to try to live a pure, sinless life. In the book of Revelation, we read in 14:9, and the third angel that followed them said with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast, that is the Antichrist, and his image, or receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. In the Greek, it's aeonios prostoneonios, which is the most powerful expression of from the ages through the ages. It's the most powerful expression of eternity. And they have no rest, he said, night or day, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Talking about the eternal, not eternal life, but the eternal punishment, the eternal destruction. In Revelation 20:10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, again, proston aeonios, from the ages through the ages. And whosoever, chapter 20, verse 15, whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you say, well, Chuck, do you really believe that hell is eternal? People will be punished from the ages through the ages? Well, I've just read to you what is written in the book of Revelation. This is what the Bible says, the book of Revelation. And if you want me to modify this, make it a little softer, tough. Because in Revelation 22:18 it said, I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And I'm just reading to you some of the prophecies of the book of Revelation. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, you say, well, Chuck, you know, can't you make it a little... Do you hate me? I mean, I wouldn't dare touch or try to modify or try to explain away what God has said. In my own mind, I may find it difficult, but I'm not going to change it, because this is what the scriptures teach, and it isn't up to me to try to modify at all what God has said. From the scriptures, it is clear that your eternal future will be in one of two places. In Daniel 12:2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. Two destinations. You're heading toward one or the other. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Luke 3:17, speaking of Jesus, said, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the warning throughout the Bible of the destination for the sinner. But the Bible also speaks of another destination, a glorious destination, as we said. It isn't eternal just as a matter of not ending, but it is a quality of life that is promised to us. What are the conditions and requirements that we might have this eternal life? Well, first of all, I believe that we need to renounce the world. In Luke 18:28, then Peter said, "We have left all to follow you." And Jesus said unto them, "There is no man that has left house or parents or brothers or his wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who will not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." Peter said, "Lord, we've given up everything to follow you." Jesus said, "No man has given up anything but what he's not going to get more in this life and that eternal life." Paul wrote, "If you are then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth." One of the many problems that people have is that their love and their affections are on things of the earth. Paul said, "Set your affections on things that are above." James wrote, James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," speaking in a spiritual sense, "you know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." The renouncing of the world and the things of the world. Love not the world, John tells us in our lesson a couple of weeks ago. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Thus, the importance of renouncing the life in the world, the worldly life. This eternal life comes through our believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The perishing, but the perishing isn't the end, as we have pointed out. But that is the eternal life. You don't have it apart from believing in Jesus. This experience of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, the children of Israel, while they were traveling for the 40 years in the wilderness, were prone to griping, moaning, complaining. And God finally, tired of hearing all of these complaints, allowed these fiery serpents to enter into the camp of Israel. They began biting people. They were vipers. They were poisonous. People were beginning to die as a result of the bites. And they came to Moses, and Moses went to God, and God said to Moses, "Make a pole and make a serpent of brass and put it on the pole in the center of the camp. And it shall come to pass when a person has been struck by one of these vipers, if he will look at this brass serpent on the pole in the center of the camp, he'll be healed." And so Moses made this brass serpent, put it on the pole in the center of the camp, and as people were being bitten by these vipers, they would look at that brass pole and they would be healed. The serpent, as you know, of course, is a symbol of sin. And brass is a symbol of judgment. As you look at the furnishings in the temple, the things that had to do with judgment were made of brass. The brass laver, the brass altar and all. And so brass is a symbol of God's judgment. Thus, the brass serpent on the pole in the center of the camp was a symbol that God had judged their sin. And it was looking to that brass serpent, acknowledging, God has judged my sin of complaining, of murmuring against God. He has judged it, and it's recognizing the judgment against sin. Of course, it's a beautiful picture because it was foreshadowing Jesus Christ, who would be hanging on that tree and receiving the judgment of God for our sin. And by our looking to Him, sin loses its deadly power on us. And so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Can you imagine if you were with Moses and the children of Israel coming through the wilderness, and you were with them when this plague of these vipers began to infect the camp? And say you had a friend. He was in the tent next to yours, and you got sort of close to him. You've been together a long time, and he was bitten by one of these vipers, and he is convulsing. He's on the ground, convulsing. You know he's going to die. So you say, look at the serpent. Look at the pole there in the center of the camp. And he said, I can't see how that's going to help. Well, try it, man. I don't understand it. I just don't see how it can do any good. And the guy dies. And you say, you dumb fool. You know, all you had to do is look, and you could have lived. Why didn't you look? And I look at people today, and I see them dying as a result of sin. That is that eternal death. And here, God has made the provision. The sin has been judged. You don't have to die for your sin. Jesus died for you. And if you will recognize that and see that sin has been judged upon the cross, and by your just looking to Jesus, believing in Him, you pass from death into life. And so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes will not perish. In John 1:12, but as many as received Him, that is Jesus, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed in His name. So by believing in Jesus, that gift of eternal life is ours. In John 3:36, He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not shall not see life, but the wrath of God is upon him. In John 5:24, verily, verily, Jesus said, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. John 6:40, And this is the will of him that sent me, Jesus said, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. John 6:47, Jesus continuing said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes in me has everlasting life. John 11:25, Jesus said to the sister of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Eternal life, but it is not just a quantity, it is a quality of life that we have in Christ. As John sort of closes his epistle, he said, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. When we think of eternal life, not just quantity, but quality, the Bible tells us that when we are with our Lord, there in heaven, and with him really for a while in heaven, we'll come back to the earth for a while, and then there'll be the new heaven and new earth, and there's a lot of things that are in the future. God hasn't really revealed them to us. The eye hasn't seen, the ear hasn't heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Full of surprises in the future. I often just wonder what it will be like. There's that song that we've heard sung around here so much lately, about just wondering about what it will be when our dear Savior we shall see, and all of the marvelous things that God has prepared for those that love him. But we know from the Bible that there will be no pain, there will be no suffering, no death, there will be no sorrow, there will be indescribable beauty. When you try to imagine heaven, how do you see it? How is it in your mind? We've had some cases here in the church of little children who apparently were dead and were resuscitated, who described the beautiful park and Jesus coming to them and holding them by the hand, and as the little child who had drowned actually and was resuscitated over at Chalk Hospital, as the little child was describing when he came to his experiences, the pediatrician began to weep. He said, a child couldn't make that up. He's had a true experience. But the child, in his childish way, was trying to describe the beauty that he saw, the beautiful park and all, and trying to describe, how do you think it's going to look? How do you think it's going to be? Well, Paul the Apostle had a trip to heaven and returned. Not too many people have had that blessing, and not too many people would probably want the thorn in the flesh that he had afterwards to keep him on the ground. But writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle, he said, there was a man in Christ over 14 years ago, and whether he was in the body or out of the body, I really don't know. I cannot tell. God knows. But such a one was caught up into heaven, into paradise, And there he heard indescribable words that would be a crime to try to describe them. In other words, they are so far beyond your imagination. Man does not have in his vocabulary words that can describe what I heard. For a while, I don't know if they still are or not, but for a while the philosophers were talking about what they called the ultimate experience, and how that we needed to take a leap of faith from the first story of reality in the second story of we don't really know what it is, but you can't live in the first story because of the reality is despairing. So you've got to take a leap of faith and hope that you can have some kind of unreasoned experience. And they began to call it the ultimate experience. And as they talk about the ultimate experience, they say, if you are fortunate enough to have the ultimate experience, and you share with your friend, last night, I had the ultimate experience. And if your friend would say, that's fascinating, what was it like? You would know that they know nothing about the ultimate experience because you can't describe it. We don't have words in our vocabulary to describe it. Say, oh, you don't just understand what the ultimate experience is all about. Well, Paul maybe had that ultimate experience. I would imagine that going to heaven would be an ultimate experience. I'm looking forward to that ultimate experience. I don't want to come back when I have it. I want to just stay there. But what will it be like? What will we see? What will we feel? I believe that everything will be absolutely perfect. We'll have new bodies that are direct from God, bodies that won't experience weariness, weakness, pain, tiredness. Paul said, we know that when this earthly body is dissolved, we have a building of God, talking about our new bodies, not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. So then, we who are in these bodies, we often groan, earnestly desiring to be delivered. Not that I would be an unembodied spirit, but I desire to receive that new body, that building of God, to be clothed upon with that new body, the body that will not know pain or sickness or weakness or tiredness. We think of the joy that must be in heaven. There is a scripture that speaks about the joy unspeakable and full of glory. The word unspeakable, again, is indescribable. No words to describe it. We are told that in his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Think of the most perfect day that you've ever had on this earth. Now intensify that 1,000 times, and you'll begin to get a little bit of a feeling what heaven is going to be like, but not just for one day, for the whole while. Think of the greatest thrill that you've ever had in life. Again, multiply it 1,000 times, and you get a little bit of an understanding of what the thrill of being there in heaven is going to be like. Think of the most beautiful scenery you've ever enjoyed. Maybe the most beautiful sunset. I can remember it was a couple years ago, Kay and I, on the way home from Israel, we decided to stop by on the way home there at our facility in Austria. And the day we left the facility to drive to Salzburg was probably the most beautiful day I've ever seen in my life. Of course, the conference center that we have there in Austria, there on Lake Millstatt, is probably one of the most beautiful places in the world I've ever seen. But this was one of those days that the skies were crystal clear. You could see for miles. There wasn't any kind of air pollution at all, nothing. It was just crystal clear. And you could see the Alps and the snow-capped mountains and, of course, driving along the Drau River and so forth. Absolutely spectacular. Doesn't hold a candle to what heaven is going to be like and the beauty that is there. Think of the most beautiful music you've ever heard in your life. Again, multiply it 1,000 times. As we sing, heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face because heaven is a wonderful place. This is the promise, eternal life. The life is in the Son, and he who has the Son has eternal life. As John tells us here in chapter 2, verse 25, this is the promise he has promised us, even eternal life. In the final analysis, this eternal life is a gift of God to you. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." In John 17:2, again, as Jesus was praying to the Father, he said, "As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, he should give eternal life," it's a gift, "to as many as you have given to him." So I would say that at this point, really, the question is, have you received the promise of eternal life? The promise that is given to those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. Have you looked to the cross, seen that your sins were judged there, and received the forgiveness of God for your sins, and with it the promise of God and the hope of God of that eternal life, that quality of life, that age-abiding life that God has promised to each of us? I'll tell you what. It's going to be glorious, and you won't want to miss it. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this wonderful promise that we have of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The forgiveness of our sins, the washing and the cleansing. And Lord, looking ahead to that glorious day, when you will come and receive us unto yourself, where we will be joined with you, world without end, in the glories, the beauties, the awesomeness of your eternal kingdom. Lord, I pray for those here tonight who are not really quite sure They're not certain of their destiny. They're not certain that if they should die tonight, they would have eternal life. I pray, Father, that this will be the night that they will be born again by the Spirit of God, by believing in Jesus Christ and being born again, enter into that spiritual realm where they begin to understand the things of the Spirit. They begin to understand your promises, and they begin to enjoy living in fellowship with you. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. The pastors are down here at the front. They're here tonight to pray for you, especially you that are not certain of your eternal destiny. They're here to minister to you. They're here to just minister to you in any need that you might have. Of course, if you're not certain of eternal life, that's the greatest need you have. But it may be that you have other pressing needs. Physically, you're having real problems, or emotionally, or financially, or whatever. The Lord is able tonight to just really minister to you in a very special way. So we would encourage you, come on down as we're dismissed. Spend some time just waiting upon the Lord in prayer. I used to say, you know, when I was growing up, kids would suggest doing something, and I'd say, well, it can't do any harm, and it can possibly do some good. I'll do it. You know, if it can't do any harm and it could do some good, why not do it? You know, it makes sense to me, and always did and still does. And I still sort of hold that, you know, and so I would encourage you tonight. I'll tell you what, it can't do any harm, but it can do you an awful lot of good. And so I would encourage you, come and spend some time with the Lord before going home. Tomorrow will be a much better day because of it. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face, for heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face, for heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face, for heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. That song is like heaven. It has no end.